The reading today is from Genesis chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 14, which is on page 3 of the Church Bibles. It's Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Melissa. Our subject this afternoon is our world. We're going to God's Word to make sense of our world, as it always does. And as we look at our world today, we are going to find an analysis that fits perfectly, Paradise Lost. But at the same time as a descriptive analysis, God also gives us a diagnosis in his word, so it is not simply the way the world is, but also why the way world is the way it is. Let's begin, therefore, with the world at one and a descriptive analysis of our world today. First, a constant fight with evil, verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent. Now, we've already seen that the serpent represents the devil, a supernatural personal force for evil. But we can see from verse 15 that there is now, following man's rebellion against God, to be in our world a constant fight between the devil and humanity. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Remember, after the first Gulf War, reading an article by Bernard Levin arguing that our inability to eradicate evil from our world shows that there must be at least some great force for evil. He said this, "We don't believe in the devil, do we? The trouble is the devil does believe in us." Janet Daly wrote similarly of Fred and Rosemary West. Of course, we're not speaking here of some cartoon character in red tights with a pointy horns and a pointy tail and trident. No, this is a powerful personal force for wickedness in our world that explains, alongside our fallen flesh, human nature, and the world, our human propensity to a constant battle with evil. We see it on a global and on a macro scale, don't we? I was privileged to go to Latvia just before Christmas in October, November, and spend some time with some pastors there, and at the time in Riga went to the Museum for Occupation. Two occupations, the Nazi and the Soviet. 555,000 Latvians, one third of the population, deported to Siberia, or exterminated on the spot. It's hard not to believe in a great force for evil, isn't it? Tonight, the program tonight on the Holocaust, I loaded the wagons, I drove the train, I switched the points, I unloaded the wagons, I undressed the victims, I built the chamber, I switched on the gas. So we see it on a global scale, written in technicolor across the pages of the last century, humanity's constant battle with evil. We see it in lurid detail on our front pages, don't we? Fred and Rosemary West, we've mentioned Armin Muiz, the German cannibal, Abu Ghraib, Enron. But then we see it on a micro scale. I mean, don't you personally, I mean, those are big lurid things, aren't they? But don't you personally find yourself echoing Paul as a Christian when he writes, I do not do what I want. I do the very things I hate. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Remember a city businessman, a very senior one actually, saying to me quite recently, you know, when a friend does well and gets promotion or secures a deal, something inside of me grates. A constant fight with evil. Secondly, in our descriptive analysis, God tells us that in our world there will be a constant friction in the family in a fallen world. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, there may be one or two Amazonian warriors amongst us who simply cough and out comes a bouncing little baby, but for the vast majority, the joy of the God-given task of filling the earth is tempered, not removed, but marred by pain. And similarly, the second half of verse 16, the delight of the relationship between man and woman is tainted. It's worth a closer look, that second half. Your desire shall be for your husband. Could be that woman, because in the next chapter, sin crouches at the door of Cain. Its desire is to master Cain. It could be, same word, it could be that the woman will always have somewhere within her that kind of desire to hold her man under her thumb. The battle of the sexes. But it could equally be, and I actually think, you know, having read the experts, that it's hard to guess, to work out rather, which one it is. It could equally be that the woman will always carry within her an echo of Genesis 2 and a longing for that perfect relationship with her man, the ideal man. And that the man, see the last part of the verse, will take that and exploit it, ruling over her. Which we see, don't we, in the cultures of the world as we look through history. I was crossing the road just down the street here early one Sunday morning, got out of the bus to cross the road, somebody from another culture behind me, a man with a woman, her walking 6-7 paces behind him, dressed, covered head to toe, and he just looked behind her, flicked his fingers as if she was a dog and ordered her across. It's obscene, isn't it? And as I thought about the obscenity, which of course the tabloids would cry out about, I thought of the tabloids and their outraged cry, and my mind turned to the page 3, page 4, page 5, where there is a woman with no clothes on, just a piece of flesh, to be dominated and exploited by man. So it's there on a macro scale, isn't it, this fallen world, with friction between the sexes. It's also there on a micro scale in 1,000 so-called conquests. Do you really love me? Really, do you love me? I mean, before we take this step, I need to know that I'm special to you. I mean, do I really matter before we go any further? I mean, am I your number? Well, yes, of course you are. Absolutely. Well, yeah, absolutely. You're really important to me. And then 1 week, one night, 1 year, 10 years later, another girl, another promise, another bed, another place. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I mean, our world, with its head in the sand, gets this so stupidly and hopelessly wrong, doesn't it? Bridget Jones and Hollywood and Pride and Prejudice, whichever particular thing is your thing, promising a knight in white shining armour, the perfect man, the model marriage, the ideal home, they all lived happily ever afterward. But our author gets it right. There is no head in the sand Hollywood blind leap of faith here, is there? This is a genuine analysis. Whether we're Charles or Diana or Poschenbecks or Darby and Joan, there will be friction in the home. Fight with evil, friction at home, frustration at work. If Eve, the woman, faces friction, Adam faces frustration, and he is to continue to work the ground. Notice there's still the joy of subduing the earth, but it's tempered with the toil and the frustration and ultimately the futility of death. Just look at verses 17 to 21. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, that I think is referring specifically, it's not a general thing, listening to the voice of your wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of it. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Frustration and futility. Oh yeah, we continue to eat the plants of the field. We continue to enjoy it. There is some joy in work, isn't there? But thorns, pain, sweat. And even here in the city, where a small percentage of us do the tiny proportion of jobs in this world that are exciting and glamorous and glitzy, where the adrenaline flows, it begins to fade, doesn't it, after a while. I mean, 10 years in, 5:45, on the platform at Bishop Stortford, waiting for a train. Have you begun to realise it's not that exciting, really, is it? Heathrow Terminal 4 has lost its glamour. The hotel room in Sydney is not quite so special. And for the ordinary mortals amongst us, that's me and most of us here this evening, we discovered long ago that the photocopier jams, the computer crashes, weeds grow in the garden, there is subsidence, our house needs underpinning, and the deal falls through in a fallen world. And again, the job agencies, the world is so hopelessly head in the sand on this. You know, the blind faith of the job agency, fast-growing, active and vibrant office, seeks able and energetic young person with vision and insight to order and categorise resources. Do you know what they're advertising for? A filing clerk. Now, let me say, if you're here as a filing clerk, I think it's a really important job. I mean, it's a vital job. But that the world, our secularist culture, could promise ultimate fulfilment and vibrant, life-giving excitement in sticking bits of paper into a box just shows how utterly pathetic our world's view of this world is. Blind ignorance. Fight, friction, frustration, futility, and finally, verse 22 to 24, a fractured relationship with God, as Adam and Eve are banished from the garden paradise and barred from re-entry to face an eternity under God's judgment. God said, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So now there is our world at one. There is the descriptive analysis, and I hope you feel, as people have said to me, it fits, it really fits. You know, here on a Tuesday we want to face reality. We don't just stick our head in the sand, we want to get real. And that's why I want to move now from the description to the diagnosis. For if this is the world in which we live, why is it like this? Let's begin, and we can only just begin now, to put some explanatory building blocks in place as we move from description to diagnosis. And actually the answer comes very loud and clear, doesn't it? Four times in our passage. You'll see it there in verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, it's God speaking, I will put enmity. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. And then verse 22, 23, 24, he drove out the man. In other words, the world in which we live is the way it is today because of two things. First, we dealt with last week, because we have rebelled against our Creator. That is, we have chosen deliberately humanity, you and me, together with Adam and Eve, to reject God's loving rule, to seize the reins of the express train, and to take it careering off-piste, to use four metaphors in one sentence. So because of our wicked rebellion, that makes everything else pale in significance, shaking our fist at our Creator and said, with that great placard over our life that we had last week, I will do it my way. Do you see it there in verse 17? Because of you. But, and here's the other side, the world is the way it is today because of God. So that we're told, aren't we, four times in these verses that God has acted in judgment on this world to curse serpent and earth, not Adam and Eve, notice, but to put Adam and Eve in a cursed, judged environment that experiences God's judgment and wrath day by day by day. Now, just to get clear on this, I want you to open, if you haven't got it open already, you'll sign the outline of the talk on the inside of the song sheet there. And I've copied down Romans chapter 8, verse 20, which I think spells it out again. Again, don't answer this out loud, as one did a couple of weeks ago. But let me ask you a question. Who is it? Why is it the world is the way it is? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The him there is God, who has subjected this world to a bondage to decay. Now we find that again in the book of Revelation. You will have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, no doubt. War, I mean, B-movies from Hollywood, you will have seen one of those. War, civil unrest, famine, death. Who is it that unleashes the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6? Jesus. So that what we're saying here is that whilst ultimately there is no connection between the individual in South Asia and the events of the tsunami, ultimately the events of a tsunami have two causes. Our wickedness, that we should seize control, lay our hand on the very throne of God, and say to him in his world, I can do this without you. Which is ultimate evil in God's world, given that he made it all and gave it to us freely. And it was so perfect and beautiful and glorious that we should say to him, well, on your bike, God, I can manage this without you. One reason. Second reason, because of God's just, settled judgment. So that God has deliberately and intentionally and thoughtfully cursed Satan. So there will always be a fight and we will always be deeply conscious of our sin and failure. God has deliberately and intentionally and thoughtfully acted in judgment on Eve so that a woman will never find the perfect man. There is no such man. I mean, some of these men here, they'll think, yeah, well, actually, if only she looked my way, but there is no such man. so that woman will always be longing for the perfect partner, so that God has deliberately, intentionally cursed the ground, so that man will never find ultimate and total satisfaction in work. You'll never find the perfect job, deliberately, God's intention, so that we'll be longing for some paradise. And therefore the signs of fight and friction and frustration, why, they achieve two things. Actually, mercifully, they achieve two things, don't they? They leave us longing for something different. There is a merciful side to it. But they also warn us of God's final judgment. All of them are indicators that our world is under God's judgment. All is not well. And therefore they act to warn us of a final judgment far worse than what we face today. Do you know how it is in September? Sometimes, you know, the glorious azure skies of the summer cloud over and a chill wind from the north blows through and the rain starts to drive in and you begin to say, winter's on the way. And, you know, you check you've got your overcoat and your umbrella and all the rest of it, and then the clouds clear again and you have the glorious Indian summer of England completed. Well, that's what's going on here, isn't it? Do you know how Jesus describes earthquake, famine and war? As the birth pangs, that first contraction of God's final judgment. So God places Adam and Eve in the garden, in a fallen world, with the fall daily reminding us that a day is coming when we will meet God face to face. Go back to the office this afternoon, flick on to the news, and you will see the wickedness of humanity. What should it tell me? I live in a fallen world, under God's judgment. This is a foretaste of final judgment. Come home from work tonight to an argument, some silly disagreement, some petty squabble. What does it remind me? I live in a fallen world under God's judgment. It's a foretaste of the final judgment. Come in tomorrow, a deal fallen through, something frustration at work. What should it remind you? I live in a fallen world. This is a foretaste of something far worse to come. Open the paper. See creation in bondage to decay. We live in a fallen world. Which leaves me asking, is there any hope? And in chapter 3, verse 15, we are told that God will provide one who will crush or bruise the head of Satan one day. And in Jesus Christ, God has made that perfect provision. And as we live in the fallen world and look for the one who will sort it out, if only we will come to Jesus, we will find a whole new world opened up to us, the world of heaven. Let's pray together. I want to close by reading some words of Jesus after a tower had fallen on a group of people in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Our Father, we do thank you for this wake-up call, really, this warning about our world. Thank you for the daily reminders that we have rebelled against you and that one day we will face you in judgment. I pray, Lord, that you would wake up our city and cause those around us in our offices to come to their senses, we pray, Lord, and to turn back to you before it's too late. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.